We live in a developed and developing historical context. What exactly does that mean? Well, that means that we have gone through, every one of us, a development process in our lives that is historically conditioned. And all you have to do is think about some of the big events that have been part of your experience, and you can think, oh, that has impacted me. Like, where were you when JFK was shot? Can you remember? Does something in particular come to mind? Where were you when the Challenger blew up? Do you remember those occasions? Something comes to mind, a particular place, where you were. Do you remember where you were at 9/11 when that happened? And so there are things. So those kinds of things, and those are the big ones, but there are lots of different things. All of these things impact our lives, and there's a real sense in which we are the product of our past, and all of that impacts our future. So we need to keep that in mind. Well, if that isn't enough, we are also living and have lived in a developed and developing cultural context. All you have to do is think about where were you in the 60s and what was going on then? Or were you around in the 60s or the 70s or the 80s? And you think about what was the culture like and how has it changed over time? How were things different? For instance, on the Dick Van Dyke Show compared to, I don't know, I haven't seen much recently. What have I heard about? One of the more recent shows. Has there been a difference in how things are portrayed? Yeah, very much so. Well, all of that impacts us, every one of us. So we are a product of our culture in addition to our history, the unfolding of events, but some of those have to do with the particular cultural environment in which we find ourselves. Think about where you lived when you were young compared to where you lived in early middle age or whatever. You know, those things have impacted you, the people you know and all of that. Well, there's another element, and that is that we live in a developed and developing theological context. That is, our theological understanding is moving. Where did you begin? What were the things that were part of your experience as a child in terms of your theological understanding? How has that changed over time? And where is it going? All of us are in process in all of those areas. Our history and our culture affect our theology. They are all working together. We are developing. The question is, where have we been? Where are we now? And where are we going? Do we know that? Have we thought that through? I recall when I was taking courses at Cornerstone University at the seminary there, and had a professor, James Greer, who frequently said, "This is my heuristic view." And that meant, this is what my understanding of this theological position is today. It may not be identical tomorrow. It isn't the same as what it previously was. Where was I? Where am I? And where am I going? We are all in process, and that's not necessarily a bad thing unless you're going in the wrong direction, of course, but that can be a good thing because as we study Scripture more, we should be gaining in our understanding, and therefore there should be things that we have to think through and work through. So we may need from time to time to make adjustments in our understanding, in our theological understanding, if we're growing in our faith, if we're studying the Word. I know that's the case with me. I assume it is with you. I have been affected by my background, by my cultural context, by my historical progress through time, and so have you. The question is, how has that affected me? And have I thought back through what has impacted me and what things I'm carrying on, what baggage am I carrying on from the past that I have not really thought through sufficiently? Because there have been many, well, every theologian, let's say, is a product of their own context as well. And even in the Reformation, when they were dealing with some major issues and trying to reform, fix the church at the time, they fixed some things and they didn't fix some other things. And so that was part of what they were, where they were, what they could deal with. And there are some theological patterns and systems that have been assumed to be true because they've been well received, they've been quite popular, they've been very common, and they've become part of our thinking that we may or may not have critically appraised. So let me just throw out something of my background. I was raised in a strongly Calvinistic context. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the church that I grew up in, we had a group for the boys that would be somewhat comparable to Awana and the Boy Scouts, and we called it the Calvinist Cadet Club. There was a girls' somewhat equivalent. It was called Calvinettes. There was the youth group was called the Young Calvinists. And I attended, for at least a year, a little over a year, Calvin College. You see a pattern there? There's just a little bit of Calvin in there. And I even had a best friend whose name was Calvin. Go figure. So, do you think that impacted my thinking? Well, sure it did. I'm still dealing with some of the baggage of that, still working through it, trying to see what does the Bible say. And over the process of time, I have intentionally focused on what does the Bible say, not what does this person say, that theological system. I have focused on what does the Bible say. Now, there are times when it is quite appropriate to say, okay, we need to deal with this because this is somewhat of an issue that needs some resolution and we have to name names and deal with things. But generally, that has not been my approach. I have tried to focus on what does the Bible say? That's the issue. And can we work through that? And can I do it apart from baggage from the past? That's hard to do. That is very hard to do. And you may find yourself in a similar situation. So we need to keep that in mind. There are assumptions that we have in our thinking that we have to deal with, and we need to see, are those backed by the biblical text? Are they based on proper exegesis? Are they even logically consistent? And so those are things we need to think about. One of the things in particular that I have worked to think through over these many years is the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism. And this has been a debate that has, can I use the word, plagued the church for 500 years. And you have been led to believe that there is only one or the other. Those are the only options that there are. Well, that is not true. There are other options. And if we can step back and look at the text without the baggage of either of those, because really they're kind of the same, and I think Levi brought that to your attention last week, because Arminianism and Jacob Arminius was a Calvinist who then moved in another direction because he saw a problem that needed to be dealt with. And then it may be that he went a little too far in a few directions. And so are those the only two options? No, And that's what we want to keep in mind. And so I can't deal with everything that's involved with this today, but I'm going to deal with some more of it in the Sunday school hour, because we need to come up with some basis there. And Levi has given you some good background on some of these things over the process of time. The point is, don't get caught up in a system for the system's sake. Check the text. Make sure it's correct. And that's what we want to be sure that we're doing. See, is there another option? We don't want to, the video that we saw in Sunday school this morning brought up the text from 1 Corinthians 1:12, where it says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. The world that I grew up in was, you're a Calvinist or you're nothing. I mean, that's like what they used to say, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. I mean, that's what they said, and we all know that's not true. So be careful of some of those statements that are made. I mean, I've been reminded also that it has been said by some of the Calvinists that Calvinism is the gospel. Now, I beg to differ significantly on that, because I've been through all of that. I grew up in that. I know where that kind of thinking can lead, and there are some problems with that. So we need to be aware of that. But our text today requires that we think through some of these matters. Like I said, I can't deal with all of it. I'm going to touch on kind of one area of it, and I'm going to give some of the implications more at the end. But for right now, we want to be able to think these things through. But again, it's like anything. Be like the Bereans. Check it out for yourself. Look at the text. Don't assume that this system is right and that's what I believe and that's the way it is. Check it out. Make sure you see it from the text. It's all about what does the Bible say, not what does this person or that person say. I have avoided looking to those people, various theologians, whatnot, as my authority. They are not my authority. The Bible is my authority, period. And so we've got to come back to that as a constant reminder. But some of the question of what we want to think about today is, how does God select people? Whoa, that's a can of worms that has been thrown around over these many years. How does God select people? The apparent assumption of Calvinism is that God determines sovereignly in all areas of life in the same way, including for salvation. Our text is not dealing with the salvation part of that, but it may have implications for that that we'll want to think about later on. And is it simply a matter of arbitrary choice with God? So we want to give that some consideration. In the other areas of God's choosing, there is always a specific purpose in view, and that's what we want to note by looking at our text today. And there are some implications for the present as well. So the Lord chose a specific man for a specific task. As we look at this text, verse 1 of Isaiah 45 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." Well, the first thing that we want to note here is just the terminology that's used. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. What's that all about? How do we deal with that? Well, there's a surprising messianic analogy. Don't get lost in the picture just yet. Save that. Save that thought. But Yahweh here shockingly referred to Cyrus as his anointed. That's the Mashiach, Messiah. Messianic language, the anointed. That's a title that's normally reserved for Israel's prophets or priests or kings in the non-official sense, let alone the official sense. The only exception in the Old Testament was that Haziel is referenced and referred to, where Elijah was told to anoint Haziel king of Aram. And so Haziel would have been considered the Lord's anointed in that sense. Well, what does anointed mean? It means that someone has been anointed or appointed or designated for a specific purpose, whether it would be for the to be a prophet or a priest or a king. It was an identification of God's approval or selection. And that's what it is here. The Israelites thought of their anointed leaders as those whom God uniquely raised up to accomplish his purposes. So by calling Cyrus his anointed, the Lord was teaching his people that he was the Lord of all the earth, not just Israel. So it went beyond just Israel. God can choose anyone out there that he wants to. And so he can use whomever he chooses. And we should recognize this because the Lord can even use someone that we would not have expected for a specific task. Hence the photo. I found this photo. It's one photo. Those two are put together. Why? Because somebody else saw this text and said, hey, there's a parallel between what God did with Cyrus and what God did with our president. He is not someone just like the Israelites would have thought, how does God choose somebody who's not even one of us in some formal sense? And yet God chose somebody, and we're thinking, what was he thinking? Was that really God's doing? Well, I can only say, looking back, what has been done through his time frame? What has been accomplished? Has it been more good or more bad? And you look at him, you say, this guy's kind of a loose cannon in some ways. We can't contain him. But that's exactly why God chose him. God chose him because he's the only person that could stand up to the pressures that were going on right now. That's who he is. He could deal with that. You know, and I hadn't really thought about it in all of those terms until I was looking at this text and thinking about that. Well, yeah, God chose him because he's the man for the hour. He was the right guy for the right time. And so there's a parallel that we can see here. The Lord knew better than we did, because there were a lot of Christians who said, no way, Jose, we don't even know if he's a Christian, let alone, I mean, look at his past. He's done bad things, and we don't know how to keep him in the box. You know, but God said, yeah, that's right, because he's the right guy for the time. He can handle all the garbage that's going to be coming to him and the pressure. Just imagine if you were in his shoes right now, and you are getting all of the, trying to think of a nice word, all the garbage pounded on you, piled on you, that he has. And he's no perfect guy, but he's the right guy, according to what we now look back to say, well, I wouldn't have thought of that, but God apparently did. And so he can use whomever he chooses. And so that's part of the picture here. And he does so for a purpose. And his purpose includes the whole bigger picture that we wouldn't have seen. Now, we may have been hopeful, but we didn't know how it would go. And we don't know what's going to happen next. And that makes us a little bit nervous, except for who's in control. If God can make this happen, and he has something else comes along and it doesn't happen the way we think, then we might be in the same boat where the Israelites were, where God said, yeah, you folks kind of messed up. I think we're going to send you off to Babylon for 70 years and see how that works for you, because you're kind of into this idol thing. Well, I'm going to put you in the land where there are lots of idols, and you can see how you like that. So we talked about that previously. So God can even use unbelievers. Now, I don't know if Trump is or isn't, but the Lord does. But the point is, he can take unconverted world leaders and use them for the good of his people and for the accomplishment of the progress of his work. So that's something to keep in mind. So the Lord's choice of Cyrus would have been questioned. The people of that day would have said, "What? Why did you choose him? He's not one of ours." But there he is, chosen. And the Lord's choice of Cyrus included divine oversight. You see the terminology that's used there. he says, "Whose right hand I have held." Well, what's interesting is the terminology there is traditionally the ruler of Babylon would take the hand of Bel in a formal kind of context at the New Year's festival. And so there's a play on that kind of terminology. The rulers would have coveted the affirmation of the authority of their God at that time. But the Lord says, "Well, I'm going to step in and take his hand, and it's going to be far more significant. And he's going to make a difference so that he has the power and the authority to be able to function to accomplish what the Lord wants him to do." And so that's going to happen. And it wasn't because Cyrus was innately good or innately bad. It was because he was the right man for the job, for the time. And the Lord chose him. So he had a specific purpose. He was the right guy for the right time. The Lord chose Cyrus. And Cyrus, I don't know how you say this, Cyrus chose God's will. Except for he didn't know it was God's will. He thought it was his will. Now, how does that work? I'm still working on that one. But he did. And the Lord was directing things. And yet, Cyrus didn't know that he was doing the Lord's will in a direct sense. Although that one quote from Josephus would lead us to believe that he thought he was fulfilling a prophecy of the time. But we'll have another word on that in a moment. So the Lord would accomplish his purpose through this chosen vessel. And he can do the same with those in our day as well. And it isn't just the top leader of a given nation. It could be anywhere along the way if the Lord is actually in control of nations beyond Israel, and that's part of what this passage is telling us. And so we can have a little more confidence that the Lord is in control and that there is a divine sovereign design in the process of things, including history and his allowance of a lot of other things that happen. Then continuing verses 2 and 3, "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron," so that he would be able to move into other places, that he wouldn't be restricted. He would have some wherewithal. Verse 3, "I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of the secret places." He'll be able to gain booty from some of the places that he goes to. "But why? That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." So there's a reason, a purpose, why this guy is chosen, particularly selected for this time, very specific, that he would do something for the benefit of the people and that the Lord would have some credit in the process, or that he would recognize who he's dealing with. There is a promise of divine provision. The Lord would proceed and prepare the way for Cyrus. The way would be made in such a way that he would be able to accomplish the things that were on his mind to do, and it would be the same thing that was on the Lord's mind to do. And how that gets in there, I'm still not sure of. but somehow that is possible, so that he would be able to overcome his enemies, which would include Lydia and Babylon, and even take some of the treasures from the secret vaults in those places. And so there would be some accomplishment that a king of that day would just normally aim to do. And yet the Lord was helping him because of the benefit that would be gained in the process. The Lord would gain some notoriety through Cyrus. Now it's interesting, on the famous Cyrus cylinder, Cyrus credited Marduk, a Babylonian idol, for his victories. Yet in 2 Chronicles 36:23 and Ezra 1:2, Cyrus gave some credit to Yahweh. Well, how do we put that together? Well, Cyrus was a polytheist because in that part of the world they had many gods. And he was probably utilitarian. Whoever is going to work for you and get you something, he will take advantage of and even give some credit when it seems expeditious to do. Now, that sounds like politicians of our day, doesn't it? Whoever gives you what you want, you're going to throw them a token bone here and there, just because that's how it works. So that kind of fits, that nothing has changed in that regard. But the Lord was intent on accomplishing his will through this guy and making his mark in the process so that they might know. You know, it's interesting we see when you go through the prophets and you see some of them in particular really emphasize that they may know that you are the Lord, that kind of thing. And that's communicated here as well. So that's an ongoing thing. But do we recognize the mark that the Lord has on our history, in our time, through the midst of our culture with all of its goofiness today? Even though our culture is trying to expunge and remove anything associated with the Lord, there's still some roadblocks every now and then, even like the case that just came before the Supreme Court this week regarding the cross. But we know that ultimately the Lord will be recognized for who he is in the end, where we're familiar with Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that at the feet of Yahweh, the Lord, Jesus, every knee shall bow. So there will be that ultimate recognition, even if there is a suppression at present. So the Lord chose this man to bless his people. As we continue looking at these verses here, we know that Israel was a specific nation that had been designated for a specific purpose, and that comes out at various times as we look at verse 4 and 5. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, my chosen one, the ones whom I have selected, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. We're talking about Cyrus there. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord is utilizing this guy for the benefit of his people and for his own glory, even though he's not a believer and doesn't really recognize fully of who he's dealing with. The Lord's selection says more about him than the choice. This selection indicated his concern for his people Israel. God chose to use Cyrus for the sake of the Israelites so that he might fulfill his promises to them, because he was in a covenant relationship with them that we've gone over multiple times, as Isaiah has gone over it multiple times, because that's what he was all about. It was Yahweh's choice of him that resulted in Cyrus's being given these titles, like shepherd in chapter 44, verse 28, and the anointed in verse 1 of this chapter. And it's just a reminder that people do not have to be believers in him for God to use them and even to bless them. Now that's interesting, because we often don't think about that. I mean, we see texts that say the wicked will not prosper and all of that, but we also see, like what Psalm 73 about in there, I almost, when the author is writing, and it's a paraphrase, he says, I almost gave it up when I saw the wicked prospering. I just didn't know what to do with that until I went to the Lord's sanctuary. So again, it's having some proper perspective. But here, the choice is the Lord's. He is sovereign over all people and things within the parameters that he establishes. His purposes, his choice. And he does so on purpose. That's the key to remember. This selection indicated the scope of his power. The issue is who the Lord is, not who Cyrus is. Because the people would have been focused on Cyrus. They would have said, what? Cyrus? You know, why him? He's not one of us. Why bother with him? But it was the Lord had something that he was doing, so keep your eyes on the Lord and remember who he is. And the emphasis here again is Yahweh is the only true God. Remember that. And he wanted Cyrus to notice that as well. And so he was going to use him, and that was going to be part of the process. And so anyway, in all of this, Isaiah is noting that the Lord's dominion goes beyond Israel. Because we have to remember that during this time, in the whole Mesopotamian area, people tended to be focused on their own little nation and their own little deity. And, you know, each place had its own god, and that was kind of the thing. And if you were doing well, it's because your god was doing well and all that. And this is to say, no, the Lord is over all gods. I mean, that's what he did in Egypt. You know, he picked on all the different gods through the plagues and all of that. So it's the same kind of thing. So he's putting things in perspective. Then verses 6 through 8. That they may know, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, you've seen how many times that has been emphasized. The Lord is saying, Isaiah is recording, communicating to us, think about who you're dealing with. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness, which indicates that the Lord, when he's doing things, has a righteous purpose, a reason. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. There is a deliverance that is available through what the Lord is doing. And let the righteousness, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So he is in process here. This selection provides opportunity for the world to know him. And what we want to note is this is part of the Lord's revelatory process. I mean, we know all of Scripture is to reveal him. We know that there is special revelation, that's the Word of God. We know there is general revelation, that's Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Romans 1 communicates the same basic thing. God is revealing himself in those ways too, but this is part of his revelatory process. God chose Cyrus so that everyone would come to know that he is the only God. This was a big deal, is what it's saying. The Lord is naming names 100+ years before it happened. He's identifying Cyrus. They didn't even know there was going to be a Cyrus until he said so. And then note the progression in the reasons for Yahweh's choice of Cyrus. It was that Cyrus may know. It was that Israel might know, and it was that the world might know that he is the only God. And that's been emphasized over and over. And this is important, not because God just has a big ego and wants everybody to see how great he is, because it's true. It's true, he is the God of the universe. He has created all there is, and he wants people to recognize it. particularly his people, because this was aimed directly at them so that they stop ruining their lives with idolatry, focusing on other things, giving devotion to other things other than him. And that was the big issue. So God's use of Cyrus would be to preserve the Israelites and then make the incarnation possible, because there had to be this people through whom the Messiah was going to come, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15. And so this was kind of critical. So the salvation that the world ultimately would need, thinking again of Genesis chapter 12, through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is part of that picture. You got to see how it all fits together. And so people need the Lord, but they need to know him first. They need to come. And so he's making himself known, part of the revelatory process. This is part of the Lord's creative purposes for good. The point is that Yahweh alone is ultimately responsible for everything in nature and history. Everything that is in the universe exists because of his created will. He made things possible, but that also means that because of how he set things up, he made it possible for evil to exist. That doesn't make him the immediate cause of evil. And he doesn't cause people to do evil, but he has made it possible in the way that the universe was set up. And we might ask, why did he do that? And the answer that I would come to is that was the best way for him to accomplish the recognition of his glory, and that people could respond to him personally. And that's what he desires for us, and so that's part of the equation. But when he put things together, when he made the world, he instituted that there were certain consequences that follow from certain actions. He ordered the world in a certain way for his glory and for his ultimate purposes as well. So we need to keep that in mind. And this is part of the Lord's apologetic response. The Persian religion dealt in opposites of light and darkness, and Yahweh claims not to be those conditions of light and darkness, other than the Lord is light and in him is no darkness at all, but he created both, and we see that in Genesis chapter 1. And this would then put the dualistic understanding that was just beginning around this time of Zoroastrianism that was founded in this region, putting that in its place as well. I'm sure you're familiar with that. So Isaiah here is again emphasizing the Lord's ultimate power. Since God is who he is, the earth can anticipate that he will provide what is best and what is right. He references righteousness. God's transcendence and uniqueness are not just abstract truths to believed, they have practical and positive ramifications. Since God created the earth, he can pour out blessings on it. And that includes fertility of the land and of the people and of the provision of salvation as well. So let me move forward here just a little bit. So the Israelites would be reacting, as we've pointed out, to the idea of someone like Cyrus being referred to as the Lord's anointed, this appointed person. And that would be hard for them to believe, hard for them to take. They've had a lot of hard things because they had their minds made up from their historical background, thinking things were a certain way, and they needed to think through those. But the remainder of this section now is going to be convincing. Isaiah is going to be trying to convince them to believe God's promises. This is for real. Take it to heart. And so we come to this final section. The Lord has the right to use whomever he chooses. Now, that should be obvious. We should know that. But let's look at the text here. verses 9 and 10. And I see I also have 11 on there. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Now I'm going to deal with verse 11 that I think I included in there in a little bit. So we're going to stop right there for this section that we're looking at. But what we want to note is that there is a created order to the universe. It was not just a chance mistake. It was intentional. And it's indicating that it's not proper for a created thing to contend with its creator. And it's using the imagery of the pot here. And it says, woe, that indicates the extreme folly of dictating to the creator how he may work, because he is the creator. He can do it however he wishes. The point is that we and Israel, in the direct focus here, must let God be God. Well, what does that mean? God's going to be God anyway. In our hearts, we need to take it to heart that he is God, because he's going to be God anyway. Because you don't come along and say, look, God, we're just not really convinced you are who you say you are, so we're just going to kind of stand up to you and show you what we think. And it's not going to get anywhere. But it's in our hearts. That's what he's trying to do. So the analogy here is that people are clay vessels that God has made for his own purposes. Of course, this is also noted in Jeremiah 18 and Romans 9, and Paul refers to it, and that's part of the picture of what we want to keep in the back of our thinking as well. But the point is, we have no right to dictate to our Maker how we should behave or how he should deal with us, any more than the works of our hands have a right to question how we make them. When we were visiting Phil and Becca in Lexington, one of the projects that they had on their list of projects to accomplish while we were there was to build some shelves in the garage. And the whole time I was, and Phil and I were working on those shelves, never once did those boards say to us, why are you making us so? I thought it turned out pretty well. So maybe that's why they didn't say anything. But no, that was our creation. If we put it together, that we didn't have any feedback from the boards. They didn't say, wait, cut me a little further down this way, or don't nail me there, or don't put a screw at that point. We didn't have any of that. And that's kind of the point. That's what he's saying. The Creator has the prerogative to do it his way. It's not proper for a child to contend with its parent. That's trying to put it in the most succinct way. There's more to it in some ways. But the same principle applies in the family realm. It's folly to tell one's parent that he should not have been born, or that he should look different. I mean, you know, how many of you have gone to your parent and say, why did you make me like this? Well, you get what you get. It's just kind of how it is. The parents are functionally responsible for the birth of their children and for the appearance of their children. It goes back to their parents, and it goes back to their parents, and all of that is part of the process of how the Lord works things through the DNA and all of that. So parents are the instruments that God uses to bring children into the world, and likewise God is the Father of humanity, and he alone is ultimately responsible for his children. And then just in a little note here, the use of woman instead of the more parallel wife was probably used here to avoid identifying Yahweh with the mother goddess of the ancient Near East of the time. So that language might have been specifically chosen for that purpose. But the point of this passage is that God is the sovereign creator of all. Everything and everyone is subject to him. then, the last few verses, verses 11 through 13. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Again, emphasizing that relationship in its various aspects. Ask of me things to come. And then there's different ways that this is translated, this next part here. Concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. It could be in a form of a question, do you command me? But we'll think about that in a moment. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens. Have you noticed how many times it has referenced stretched out the heavens in the book of Isaiah? And all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward. He's not getting paid for it directly, is what he's saying, says the Lord of hosts. There's a selective purpose to his actions. The Lord wants his people to trust his judgment and plans. There would have been a natural resistance to the Lord's selection of this person. Just like we react to certain things, certain people, and all of that. And the Lord tells something about who he is, the Holy One, the Creator, the Lord of these people. And he's indicating, what right do you have to contend with me, given that I'm the Creator, that I'm the Holy One, I have your best interest in view, I am your master, the Lord. And if I want to use Cyrus to deliver you in the future, why not? You got a problem with that? And then I noted some versions translate the second part of that earlier verse there. Will you, this is the ESV, it says, will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hands? It simply indicates that it's pointless to question the Lord's judgment concerning the reference to sons there probably refers to Israel and his use of Cyrus. And do they have the right to make demands concerning the work of his hands? He's the potter. He's the one who can do as he wishes and so on. And so then verse 12 again points out that God's role is as the Creator. He's made the earth. He's put man on. He's stretched out the heavens and all of that. And the point is, God is the Creator. He can do with this world as he desires. We see that in our contexts, and he's saying, I've got a little bigger context than you've got. So just kind of figure out how that works. In other words, he's no small force to be reckoned with. So take that to heart. Remember who you're dealing with, and we need to remember that. And our world today ought to remember that. The Lord reminds his people of his directing Cyrus. And that's how the last part there, the Lord is raising up Cyrus. That was a consistent function with his righteousness, looking at what's best for his people. And he would enable Cyrus to succeed according to his will, and he would be the one who would be responsible for the people, the exiles going back and rebuilding Jerusalem and all that was involved in that, as we see at the beginning of the book of Ezra. So the point is, the Lord is free to choose whom he will for the accomplishment of his purposes. It's his sovereign design at work. He chose Cyrus to be his anointed servant to release the Jews. He chose Israel to be his special people, to incarnate his son. But there's an important remaining question. Does his sovereign design include determining who will be and will not be saved in advance? Does he select some and neglect or reject others arbitrarily or intentionally? How do we deal with that? Or has he established a sovereign plan whereby those who respond in faith to his provision will be saved? Now, think about that for just a moment. Let that sink in. And then let's look at what John Calvin actually said. He said, by predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined within himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of those ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or death. That's from the Institutes of the Christian Religion that he wrote when he was in his early 20s. So let that sink in. That's what he said. Is that true? Is that an accurate understanding of Scripture? Or is there a slight twist to that? Or maybe a huge twist to that? And I know my time is getting a little closer to the end, but we want to think about this because this is kind of important. What does the biblical text actually say? So let's look at Ephesians 1, which is one of the major contended passages to start with. And we need to see it in the light of the whole context. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So these are believers. They are the saints, and they are those that are recognized as faithful in Christ Jesus. They are in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, if you want to catch something that's just really filled in here, it's the in Christ element, in him. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So there's this choosing factor. How is he viewing that? Is he viewing it in an individual sense? Is he looking at it in a broader sense? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So he chose us in him, those who are in him, for what purpose? That we should be holy and his choosing was that they should, those who are his, those who are in Christ, they should be holy and without blame before him. And it may be the comma could be put in front of the in love, having predestined us to what? To adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. It doesn't say to salvation. It's talking about the placement or the relationship that they now have if they're in Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, that's what the text says. Verses 7 through 10. We're familiar with this verse. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And that, again, is looking at a corporate view of things, of his people, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. It's all related to being in him, those who are in him. And then verses 11 through 14. In him, you see that kind of coming up again and again, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. According to the purpose of being predestined, purpose of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. there's something that's expected of us in terms of a response to the provision that he has made. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, that's what the indication is, and I think it's noteworthy. You first trusted in Christ to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. It doesn't say after God selected you before the foundation of the world in that sense, but that he has laid out a program of how it's supposed to happen. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, etc. Then look at another passage where we have a similar kind of terminology. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the key. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. All of those things are part of the equation of what he has done. It doesn't look to me that this fits with what Calvin said, and I'm not ready to go where Calvin went. But let me just suggest a biblical alternative. Using the same language as what Calvin used, essentially, but putting in what I would understand would be the more biblical view of things. By predestination, we mean the predetermined redemptive plan of God to justify, sanctify, and glorify whosoever freely believes. All people are created with equal value as image bearers of God because God balances mercy with justice and self-sacrificially loves everyone. He also graciously provided the means of salvation to every man, woman, boy, and girl. No person is created for damnation or predestined by God to that end. Those who perish only do so because they have refused to accept the truth so to be saved. So, that's an alternative to the way that Calvin laid things out. My objective is not to bash Calvin. I was born a Calvinist. But that does not have to be a lingering flaw. The key is the text. What does the text say? Don't take my word for it. Go back to the text. Look at the text. It's not about what John Calvin said, Martin Luther, Beza, any of these other folks. Wonderful contributions they've made in many areas, but not everything is correct. So let's go back to the text. What does the text say? That's the concern that we want to be reminded of. And so this whole matter of divine sovereign design has been misunderstood in many ways, but it needs to be correctly understood.